Did we bring our faith today? Come on now. I'm excited to continue this conversation. But before we get into it, I want to start out by praying this morning. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Good deal. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that it is living and it is active. And God, my heart is reminded right now of those words in scripture. Lord, I pray that I would decrease in this moment so you could increase. Lord, I pray right now that you would give me the strength to make plain to these people that you love so dearly the truths of your word. God, those who are standing in their own strength and are not aware of their need of saving, I pray today that the reality of eternity would press heavily upon their hearts. And God, for those who have been bruised and battered by the storms of life, I pray that the comfort that is found in you alone would minister to them today. Jesus, I ask you to give me the strength to preach this word boldly and clearly as I ought to. In my own strength, I am a fallible man, but with you, Holy Spirit, we can charge against whatever this life holds. So, Lord, I pray for your equipping and your empowering. And Jesus, may you have all the glory, all the praise that you rightly deserve today. It's in your name we pray. And everybody said,
amen
and amen. Well, Pastor Jared just said it a couple moments ago. It was 2 weeks ago that we kicked off this series together. And what we've started to investigate is the reality of eternity and what on earth it means for your life and my life today. Okay? And so in week one, we actually went all the way back to the beginning. All the way back to the beginning of God's original intention for eternity and how we as his creation would experience it. And so the last time we were together, we went all the way to the beginning. Well, today, what I want to do is I want to fast forward to the moment you breathe your last breath. I got to ask the question honestly this morning. How often do you think about the day that you step into eternity? Because the reality is that barring Christ's return, there will come a day where you take in a breath of air, and after you expel that breath, you will not take in another. It's a sobering thing to think about. It's something that our society tries to condition us to run from and pretend isn't actually a reality that we are all standing at the doorstep of. Let me ask you this question. What happens next? What happens after you breathe your last breath? I believe that the Bible actually gives a very comprehensive answer to that question. While I was doing research on this series, I came across many interesting accounts of people in that moment where they breathed their last breath. And perhaps one of the most interesting ones to me was the account of Steve Jobs when he passed. One of the reasons I found this specific account so interesting was because after Steve Jobs passed away, because he was such a public figure, on social media and on Facebook and all those different forums that people can write, this monologue began to make the rounds that in his dying moments, Steve Jobs waxed eloquent and just spoke all of these very simple and yet profound thoughts about life and what matters most. And those accounts actually circulated for a good bit of time before finally Steve Jobs' sister spoke up. And she didn't speak up because she wanted to share that moment with the world. She actually spoke up because she wanted the world to realize that that monologue Steve supposedly spoke actually didn't happen at all. She actually set the record straight and said, well, the way Steve passed was not at all like that. We were actually gathered around his bed, she says. You know, just some of the immediate family, those closest to him in those final moments. And he did not actually say anything to them directly. She actually tells that he didn't even stare anyone in the eyes in those final moments. But instead, what he actually did was he looked up over everyone's shoulders to a corner of the room, and he just said, oh, wow. And then he said again, a weaker, wow. And then he let out one final, oh, wow. and then he passed. What did he see in that moment? More important than what he saw, what will you see? What will I see when we step into eternity? See, today we're going to stare unflinchingly at the reality of heaven and hell and what the Bible has to say about these two realities. John 3:16, it's a passage that if you've been in church for any length of time, you've likely had some interaction with. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him, someone say believes in him. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. One of the most shocking things about the message of Jesus Christ was that word, whoever. Because Jesus' message, it tore down ethnic and political barriers in his day like no other message did. See, Jesus himself, he was a member of the house of Israel. He was a Jewish man. And in the days of Jesus, there were many great teachers in Israel. There were the writings of the prophets in Israel. And there was such a rich spiritual tradition for the Jewish people. And they had this belief that their relationship with God was different than the relationship that the nations had. That there were Jews and everyone else. The Bible puts it this way, that there were the Jews and the Gentiles. And Jesus comes along, and he doesn't just speak to the house of Israel, but he uses this language that says, whoever believes in me, whoever calls on my name will be saved. Jesus' message was shocking in how it tore down ethnic barriers. It was also a message that was shocking in his political day. To be a Roman citizen, you were granted certain rights that no one else could possibly have. To be a Roman citizen saved you from experiencing a great number of indignities. And Jesus comes along and he says, I'm not interested in your passport. I'm not interested in if you're royalty. I'm not interested in if you have the credentials, the education, the degree, the bona fides to say that you deserve special treatment. No, he just leveled this word in a world that was two-tiered, Roman or not. And he says, no, it's whoever believes in me. It was a shocking message and how it drew in the entirety of humanity. And because of that, we can say this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is universal in its offer of eternal life. What does that mean? It means that Jesus came with a message that can save me. It can save you. It could save your mailman. It could save your dentist. It could even save that tax person for the IRS who's reviewing your year-end tax return in Jesus' name. There is even room for the IRS in heaven. That's real. That's what you call love right there. Does anyone here work for the IRS? Are you willing to admit that publicly right now? There is one hand that went up. Give them a hand. There you go right there. All right. You are welcome in the kingdom of God as well. I did not think anyone from the IRS was here. Please do not audit my taxes in Jesus' name. Man, I'm in trouble. Is it hot in here to anyone else? No, just kidding. It was a message that was universal. And here's the thing. Sometimes when you realize that it's available to everyone, you begin to take it for granted. Right? Kind of like the way you treat the grass in the public park versus how you treat the grass in your home. Come on. Right? Like, not really worried about picking up the dog's doo-doo in the public park. But when it's in my yard, I'm like watching through the windows. Like, are you going to bottle up that pee that dog just put in my grass? Like, that doesn't stay. Exactly. Get off my grass, right? It's like when it's available to everyone, what happens? It's usually misused. And you know what I've found people do with the great gift of Jesus Christ is we begin to take it for granted. We get comfortable with this idea of there is grace in Christ. And so we take our sin, we take our idols, and we just call it an issue in our community groups. Get real. no longer treated as full-blown rebellion against the commandments and the teachings of the Word of God. We presume on the gift of His great love for us. And here's the thing. Even though the gift of Christ is universal, we dare not presume against it. Where am I going with this? In Matthew chapter 7, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus shares this shocking story. It's called The Narrow and Wide Gates is the title of the section in my Bible here. But verses 13 and 14, it says, enter through the narrow gate. Someone say, enter. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And listen to this next part. This should haunt us as disciples of Jesus Christ. And there are many, someone say many. I want to encourage you, if you're in the habit of marking in your Bibles, highlight that word many. It says that there are many who enter through it. Many who enter through what? What did we just read? Many who enter through the road or the gate that leads to destruction. And he says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Again, I want to encourage you to highlight that word, few. Many. And few. Jesus says there are many that are going to an eternity without him, and there are few that are stepping into the reality of heaven. And what I find in the church today is that there are so many Christians who actually flip that phrase in their mind. And we live as if it's few that are going to destruction and many who are going into paradise. But no, Christ actually says no. Most will head to destruction. Few will find the road that leads to life. Wow. You look at his parable elsewhere where he talks about the sower who sows the seed, and there's this farmer who goes out that he likens this farmer to the kingdom of God and the sowing of seed. And he's casting this seed onto the soil, and there's four different types of soil in the passage, and only one type of soil out of the four actually brings forth the harvest that the sower intended. And what is Jesus trying to say? He's trying to say, hey, I cast the message of the gospel far and wide, but most hearts will reject it. And if you take one out of four, what is that? That's 25%. Can I ask you, does your urgency, follower of Jesus Christ, reflect the reality of what Christ said most of humanity will step into? Can I ask you, when's the last time that the reality of eternity kept you up at night? Not for the sake of your own soul, but for the sake of the souls of the people in your world. That's why I love the fact that right now, when a lot of churches ratchet back, Wave Church is in the middle of a summer offensive. Can I tell you something? It's not to get butts on seats. It's not just to give us a great atmosphere on a Sunday morning in the dead of summer. It's because we actually believe that heaven and hell are in the balance for the people we rub shoulders with on a daily basis. See, when you look at that story, the parable of the sower, you look at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7, what do we draw from that? A very sobering truth. Not everyone goes to heaven. That is the reality of Scripture. Not everyone goes to heaven. That there is the reality of heaven, there is the reality of hell, and not everyone goes to heaven. Now, God has set a clear condition for entrance into that place. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, someone say no one, no one comes to the Father but through me. When you read what Jesus is saying in this passage, the language when he says, I am, it is as emphatic a phrase as it could possibly be in the Greek when you read this passage in the original language. It's emphatic. He says, ego a me. And what that would actually literally be translated is this. It's almost like he's in a literary way, the way it's written. It's like he is just arresting your attention. You know how you can be talking to someone and you're just like, hey, like, are you locked in with me right now? Are you listening to me? Someone look at your neighbor and say, are you listening to him? That is how Jesus talks in this moment. For him to say, ego a me, what is he saying? He's saying, hey, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is no other way. Your money can't save you. Your intentions can't save you. Your family last name can't save you. Your citizenship can't save you. Nothing you do in your own strength can save you. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is no other way to the Father but through me. Where am I going with this? The gospel is exclusive. It is universal in its offer, but it is exclusive in the terms of its offer. And this is very confronting to the world you and I live in. Because we live in a culture that worships inclusivity. It is unthinkable in today's culture that your child could show up to that Little League game all season long, not listen to a single word that coach told them, miss the ball on the tee, not even run to the right base, not once the whole season. And that parent still has the audacity to say, where's my trophy for my child? Everyone gets a trophy in this culture. Can I tell you something? Heaven is not run like our Little Leagues are run. And the kingdom of heaven does not run by the value system of this earth. It is an exclusive message. You do not end up with the God of Israel by way of Buddha, by way of Allah, by way of any other God in this global system. There is no God but our God. That is the claim. That is the declaration of Jesus Christ. And the reality of heaven and hell are not a reflection of your intentions in this life, your performance in this life, your cultural cachet in this life. It is a reality. It boils down to this one thing. What will you do with this man named Jesus Christ? It is a confronting message. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a bit of a story here. He's actually talking about what will happen in that last day when all of humanity is judged. And Jesus teaches that there will be a very different outcome for two different groups of people. In Matthew 25, 34, it says this, that the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So Jesus is talking about what these two groups of people. And this first group is actually on the right hand of God. And we are told by Jesus that God the Father will look out over this group. And he will invite them into a kingdom that was prepared for them. But then when you jump down to verse 41, it says that he will then say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So Jesus doubles down on this teaching from earlier on in Matthew 7 here in Matthew 25. In case you were reading Matthew 7 and thought maybe Jesus was just really angry that day. Like maybe his Uber camel got him to the service late or something like that, right? Like, I don't know. Maybe Jesus just had a bad day, okay? I don't know what was going on with Jesus. No, but here he is in Matthew 25. He did not stutter. It was not a bad day. He is once again clarifying this teaching that there are some who will be invited into an eternity with the Father, and there are some that will actually be cast out of God's presence into eternal fire. Are you guys catching that? You see, scripture is very clear that heaven and hell are very real places, and both could possibly be inhabited by humanity. There are some of us who will end up in heaven, and there are some of us who will end up in hell. Now, the most important thing I think we all need to understand about hell, or one of the most important things, is what we just read tucked into the end of that verse in 41, that hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels. God never intended for humanity to experience hell. Hell was intended for the devil and his angels, and yet God has granted us freedom of choice. And if we choose to deny relationship with him, then we will live in the reality of that decision. And that reality to deny Christ is an eternity in hell. You see, as a follower, as living, made in the image of God and living in this created order, we have to understand that we have all been given freedom of choice, but none of us have been given freedom from consequence. God has graciously given you freedom of choice, but he has not given you freedom from consequence. And that's a very sobering reality for us to wrestle with as we consider the reality of heaven and hell. But let's get into a little bit more detail about hell here. I'm going to give these to you rapid fire for the sake of time. Some things scripture tells us about hell. First of all, Matthew 3:12 tells us hell is an unquenchable fire. Hell is an unquenchable fire. Second thing we read in Matthew 8:12 is that hell is a place of outer darkness, it's a place of weeping, and it's a place of the gnashing of teeth. What is the gnashing of teeth all about? It's actually a place of intense anger and bitterness. What is weeping all about? Weeping, in a Jewish mind, it is a place of great sorrow. It is a place of great regret. It is a place of great sadness. It is a place of great angst and hurt. It's Matthew 8:12. Matthew 18:8 says that hell is a place of eternal fire. I mean, we love to entertain the thought that heaven is a place of eternal duration. But imagine for a moment being in the place we're talking about right now. Weeping, darkness, gnashing of teeth, fire. In that it has no end. Like, really sit in that thought for a moment. Scripture teaches eternity. It is a place of eternal fire in hell. Matthew 18:8. Matthew 25:46, it is clearly described as a place of eternal punishment. And John 3:36 clarifies that hell is the manifestation of God's wrath. So what is hell? Hell is the ultimate manifestation of a person's choice to deny Christ in this life. I love John 3:16. We all read that verse, but the verse 17 after it says that God did not come into the world to condemn the world, right? It is not God's will that anyone should end up in hell. But hell is the natural outcome of a person exercising their freedom of choice in the form of denying the one true God of their worship. That is the reality of hell. Now, there's a teaching beginning to circulate in the church today. It's called Christian Universalism. And this is an idea that teaches that even after everyone dies, your eternal destiny isn't fixed at death, but that in the end, Jesus' work is so great that everyone will end up choosing Jesus in the end. So in the end, love wins, and we all get to have a happy eternity in heaven. Sounds beautiful. The only problem with it is it's nowhere in the Bible. Now, people who believe this ideal are quick to point out to you that Christian Universalism has origins all the way back in some of the earliest chapters of church history. And if they tell you that, I want to encourage you. What you do is you can look at them and say, so did the belief called Arianism. So does Docetism. Modalism existed in the early church, and so did even the belief of Nestorianism. And yet, just because all of those beliefs existed in the early church did not mean that they were actually true biblical theologies about the world in which we live. And so just because an idea existed in the early church does not mean that it is biblical. Are you guys tracking with me here? If hell is not such a real risk, let me ask you this question. Why did Jesus talk about hell more than anyone else in all of Scripture? I mean, if it's really not a risk for humanity when it's all said and done, Jesus, why spend so much time talking about it? Why not just tell us all the good stuff? Why not just be like the cool Jesus? The chill Jesus. Why you got to go through the temple whipping stuff and all that? Like, come on, Jesus, chill out. In Matthew 25, we read a parable. Jesus is again sharing to talk about what the kingdom of God is like. And he tells the story of a wedding banquet about to start. And in that culture, the people would be waiting outside the hall, the banquet hall, for when the bridegroom would come to meet with the bride. And in this story, there are 10 women who are waiting for this marriage celebration to begin. And while they're waiting, some of them get bored and get distracted. And so they have to go off and get some extra supplies before the wedding starts. And while they're gone, The bridegroom comes into the wedding, and the five who waited well, he actually brings them into the wedding with him. And then Scripture says that he bolts the door shut behind him. And the other five who did not wait well come back to the doors, find that they're locked, and they pound at the door. And the bridegroom hears them at the door, and he says, "No, you cannot come in." And he sends them away. And Jesus says, "This is what the kingdom of God will be like." What is he telling us? There are people who will want to get into the kingdom of God, but wanting to get into the kingdom of God is not enough.
Right.
Wanting to end up in heaven is not what puts you in heaven. Jesus teaches there are some who will be accepted and some who will be pushed away. Hebrews 9:27, Scripture tells us that it is appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. Doesn't say once to die and then to get a second chance and then you get to be judged by God. No, the stakes are high, according to Hebrews. In Luke 16:26, Jesus tells the story of a rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is in heaven. The rich man is in hell. And in this story, the man in hell can see Lazarus in heaven. He's in his torment, and he can see Lazarus's satisfaction in the presence of God. And the man in hell, we don't even have his name, but he is parched, and he is thirsty from his condition. And he asks if Lazarus could just dip his hand in some water of refreshment and touch his tongue so that just for a moment he can have satisfaction. And the man is told there is a fixed chasm between where you are and where he is so that you cannot go to him and he cannot come down to you. And you want to know something else haunting about this story? Is that in all of Jesus's parables, he never once names his characters. In this story, Jesus names the man in heaven. He names him Lazarus. And so some theologians actually believe that in this moment, Jesus was not telling a parable, but quite possibly through his deity, having a knowledge of and able to share about an actual conversation that took place in an eternal setting. Not a parable, not a story, but quite possibly an actual moment. And he reiterates the thought that after you die, you don't get to have a do-over again. That the choice in this life absolutely matters. See, again, this whole idea of universalism, I want to talk about it a fair bit because it matches up with the inclusivity of the world today. I believe that's why it's taking so much ground. And there are pastors that you know and trust on social media who are turning around and giving this dangerous teaching. Now, what they do oftentimes in the universalist setting is they'll teach that word eternal, when it talks about hell, it doesn't really mean eternal. It has a fixed time to it, and eventually it's all going to come out in the wash, and you're going to end up in heaven with God. And if you talk with universalists about Matthew 25:46, I've yet to get a good answer from any of them. Matthew 25:46 says this: "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." In the Greek, the word for eternal punishment, the word for eternal, is the same word for eternal with eternal life.
So if I change the meaning of eternal punishment, that means I have to then change the meaning of eternal life. So for the universalist teaching to be true means that not only do I take away the eternal nature of hell, but to believe what they believe, if I'm going to be consistent, I then have to then take away the eternal nature of heaven. Universalism does not match up with a basic study of Scripture in its original language. It's taking Scripture and putting it on trial with the values of culture today. And that is not what we do as followers of Jesus. Hell is a very real place. And listen to this. Where am I going here? I'm getting too excited because I know I'm about to start talking about heaven, and that's where this message gets really, really good. Listen to this. The worst of this life is just a shadow of what hell will be like. The worst of this life. Your greatest rejection. Your greatest abuse. Your greatest betrayal. Your greatest disappointment. Your greatest mistakes. The greatest injustice, the greatest hate you'll ever experience. All of those things, they are just a shadow of what hell will be like. Hell is a very real place that will engage the entire being of its inhabitants, body, mind, and spirit. But here's the challenge. We talk about hell and it sounds like an awful place, but you start talking to Christians about heaven and it doesn't sound that good. I was actually talking with someone. Their identity will remain protected. I'll tell you this, it was one of my two sons. And he looked at me and he said, "Dad, I love Jesus, but heaven doesn't sound that good." And I asked him, "Well, tell me what you think heaven is like." And when he told me what he thought, I was like, "I wouldn't like that either." I'm as many of you know from when I shared a few weeks ago, I am now 6 weeks and some change into the journey of my wife stepping into eternity. And people say the dumbest stuff to me about heaven because they don't know what to say. And if you're wondering, what do I say to Pastor Joe? Your presence is enough. You don't have to say anything to me, okay? But they say silly things like, "She's got her wings now." My wife does not have wings. She is not a chubby little angel floating through heaven eating Ghirardelli chocolates. But that is what people think heaven ends up being like. Like, I just cash in my chips, I end up in heaven, and I just kind of float around a little bit. And that is not the picture we get from Scripture. The first thing about heaven that I think is absolutely amazing is that we will see the fullness of God. There will be no separation between me and Him. I will know His presence completely, and He will know me completely. I know His presence right now through prayer. I don't know it audibly, but I know the voice of God in the valley. I know it on the mountaintop. I know what it's like in my everyday life to be walking along and to feel the interruption of heaven and the guidance to have my day go a different route than I intended. I know what it's like to encounter God in prayer. But I don't know His presence in a physicality like I know yours. And the beauty of that, probably the best way that I know how to explain it, is to take you back to my wedding day. I got married at the Chrysler Museum. Outside in one of the gardens. And you guys all know the whole wedding tradition that on your wedding day you're not supposed to see your bride. And so there's this anticipation of like, I know she's going to be my wife. We've been preparing so much for this day. And the band can go ahead, come on back up.
I know she's picked this dress. I haven't seen the dress. But there's this understanding and there's this knowing that there's going to come a moment where I will be standing at an altar and I will look and I will see her. And when I see her, she's not coming for the pastor. She's not coming for any of the people that were there that day. She was coming for me. There was this understanding that when I saw her, I would be making a commitment to the woman that I would see to love her until death parted us. And I did everything I could to prepare for that moment. And I thought I was going to be okay. But when she came around the corner with her father on her arm, and I saw her, I was undone. Seeing her in all of her beauty, after all the preparation that went into that day, to have that moment where it was me and it was her and she was coming to promise to be with me for the rest of our days. And I wept. I wept so badly that when she got to the altar, she gave me her handkerchief. I was just wrecked. I was overcome with this thought that someone would love me so much that she would make that promise to me, to love me, to dream with me, to stick with me in sickness and in health, in lack and in an abundance until death did us part. And that she would forsake every other man in this earth out of an act of commitment and love. I was overcome with that. And scripture actually teaches that marriage is a symbol. It is a type of the way that God loves his church. And when I get to heaven, what I am thankful for is that God has been preparing for me. God has been getting ready for his children. And when I get to heaven, I will see him in a way that I've never seen him in my humanity. Moses said, God, show me your glory. And God said to him, hey, you cannot be in my presence. You cannot see my face and live, because God is a holy God. And anything that is sinful or with blemish or with spot or it's imperfect to enter into his presence, it would be undone. But Revelation 22 verse 4 says, they will see his face. Following Jesus is a joy, but there is a cross to be carried in following him. And there are days where I feel at the mountaintop, and there are days where I walk with great sorrow. But I am thankful that there is a day coming where I will see him face to face. And his name will be on their foreheads. What does that mean? You know, it's one thing to see a person. It's another thing for a person to see you and say, hey, they are mine. It's one thing for my kid to see me on the sideline of his soccer game and to be like, oh, there's dad. It's something entirely different for him to be running in the field and to know that dad sees him, dad's proud of him, and dad is calling from the sidelines, that's my boy. And when I see God in heaven, it's not just that I'm going to see him, but it's that he will look at me and he will say, you are mine. I love you with an everlasting love. I have saved you. I have redeemed you. I have called you. I have prepared for you. And I call you into my presence. I call you into my peace. And he's calling you into his presence, because at that time, there will be no more sin. There will be no more wickedness. There will be no more of that brokenness of our humanity. So I will be able to be in his presence and rejoice. That should blow our minds.
that we will enter into eternity and you will know God in a more real and comprehensive way than you know the person sitting next to you, than you even know the concreteness of the seat that you're trusting in right now. And it is real and it's upholding you. When you come face to face with Jesus, he will be more real than even that. The second thing we have to understand about eternity that I get excited about is that we will have a bodily resurrection. What does that mean? It means you're not just a spirit floating through the sky like the genie in Aladdin, but you will have a very real, concrete existence in heaven. The Westminster Larger Catechism puts it this way: the selfsame bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, will be raised up by the power of Christ. Now, some people think, I don't want this body back. Can I tell you something? When my wife died, it was after a 13-year battle with cancer. She was paralyzed on the right side. She couldn't talk. She lost the ability to talk. The last two words she could say were, come in Jesus. I would wake up at night and I would just hear her praying because it was too painful for her to sleep. I would wake up and I would just hear her saying, come, come, Jesus, come. And can I tell you something? That when I see my wife in eternity, she will not be sitting while everyone around her is standing worshiping God. She will be standing on her own two feet. And it will not just be a left hand that's lifted high. That right hand will be lifted just as high. And she will not just be humming her way through worship like she did in her latter days on this earth, but she will sing every single word clearly with perfect intonation and perfect pronunciation. She will worship God for all of eternity. Because the body she gets back will not be the body that she had on this earth, marred by sin and sickness and humanity. But Revelation 21:4 says this: he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. The body that you have in eternity will be redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ. It'll be a body without pain. It'll be a body that isn't impacted by sickness. It's a body that will no longer bear the repercussions of our sin because we will be wiped clean of our sin in that eternal presence with Jesus. But what are we going to be doing? Some of us would say that singing the same songs for all eternity sounds boring. And I would agree to a degree. I think once we get into the presence of God, we will be so amazed at what we see, it will not bore us. But if you remember, Revelation 21:1-3 says this: and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. So God's bringing down this city that is called the new Jerusalem. And what's interesting is, earlier on in that passage that we read in Revelation 22, verse 4, the next verse, what did it say actually in verse 5? It says that they will reign forever and ever. So what are you and I doing in all of eternity? We're actually going to be reigning in the new heaven and the new earth with God. You will be reigning. What is a city? A city is a place. What makes a city? It's not buildings. What makes a city are the people within it. And so you will be those who are with Christ. We will have this experience in eternity where we will be in the presence of God. pure, spotless, without blemish, with other people who are pure and spotless without blemish. So it will be humanity without hate. It'll be humanity without wickedness. It'll be humanity without selfishness. It'll be humanity without pride. It'll be humanity without sin. And in that city that is worshiping God for all of eternity, what happens in city? Buildings are built. Culture is maintained, right? Society is built up. We will rule and reign with God. And could it be that the things that bring you the most joy in this earth, the things that your hand are good at, could it be that those very same gifts and talents you will put to use for King Jesus for all of eternity? That same wisdom, that same knowledge, that same fulfillment that you get. See, the best of this life is just a shadow of what heaven will be like. I said the worst of this life is a shadow of what hell will be. But the best of this life, the feeling of holding that child for the first time and realizing for the first time ever that you are a mom or you are a dad, it's got nothing on what you'll feel in eternity. The feeling of being loved and totally known and accepted by your spouse, nothing like the feeling you'll have of being known and totally accepted by God. The best of this life is just a shadow of what heaven will be like. So what's the challenge with a word like this? It's real simple. Think about eternity this week and allow the reality of eternity to impact the decisions you make today. And we'll go into a lot more detail of what that means next week straight out of a passage of Paul's writing. But I want us to understand this thing. Salvation is not found in choosing a place. Salvation is found in surrendering to a person. I don't end up in heaven by choosing heaven. What did Jesus say? He said, "Ego, eimi, I am the way." You don't choose heaven and that's how you get there. No, you value me more than you value life itself. You take all of who you are and you put it in my hands. And you don't just allow me to be Lord of your Sunday, but you allow me to be Lord of the entirety of your life. I'm a God that loves you. I'm a God that you can trust. I'm a God who comes not to judge you and to destroy you, but I am a God who came to give you life that is unending, life that is real. But I love you enough to not force myself upon you. I give you the freedom of choice, but I cannot give you the freedom of consequence. It's not choosing a place, it's choosing a person. And as I've been talking about God today, you've discovered a God who loves. You've discovered a God who is strategic. You've discovered a God who has a plan and a purpose for you and I to be with him in all of eternity. But have you surrendered to that God? You cannot earn your way there. You cannot pay your way there. You cannot have the best of intentions and have the good intentions outweigh the bad intentions so you get an honorable mention in heaven. No, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. Simple question today. Is Jesus Lord of your life, or are you still serving the gods of this world? Not asking if you did the best you knew how to do. That's not the question. The question is this. Have you put your faith in Jesus? If you are sitting here today and you're saying, "Joe, I've lived life the best that I know how, but after hearing you talk today, I realize the world cannot do for me what only Jesus can do. And I want to know a God like that. If that is who Jesus is, I want to know him." I want to pray with you and for you right now that you could enter into that love that we've been talking about today. But realize, we do not enter into that love by choosing a place. We enter into that love by surrendering to a person. And if you've been living in your own strength, and you're honest and humble enough today to admit that you're still empty, that you're still broken, and that you're still searching, there is life for you in Jesus Christ. There is a way through for you in Jesus Christ. And there is truth that you can anchor your life on in Jesus Christ.